Normally, I've got to start off when I give a talk very humbly by saying I don't really feel adequate to give this talk because it's not my subject. But when it comes to pride, I guess that I'm as guilty as anyone else. I feel very strange talking about pride, but I guess I've had so much experience in battling with it that, as all of us have, that that perhaps I should be talking about it today, because we are all experts in one way or another on this subject. Now, let me just say that this is not an easy subject to speak about, because all the time I'm speaking about it, I am conscious of myself and my own inadequacies, but by the same token, it's something we all should be speaking about, because it is the one sin that lies behind all other failures in the Christian life. It is the key to all the other sins and failures and difficulties that we experience in the Christian life. I'm going to read from two or three places in the Bible, and so what I intend to do is to speak for a while, what I want to do is to give you, I have not given you an outline, unfortunately I was just all over the place and too busy and flying around the place to present an outline in time, for which I apologize, but there are seven things I want to say about pride. Seven things. And I'm going to give you all 7 points now so you can write them down. And whether we get through them or not will be another story. Alright? But there's 7 things I want to talk about concerning pride. The first is this. I want to talk briefly about the birth of pride. The birth of pride. And then number two, the meaning of pride. And then number three, the manifestation of pride. Then number four, the closest friends of pride. Number five, the deceitfulness of pride. Number six, the death of pride. And number seven, the battle of pride. Okay, I'll go through them again. The birth of pride, the meaning of pride, the manifestation of pride, the closest friends of pride, the deceitfulness of pride, the death of pride, and the battle of pride. So that's the journey we're going to take this morning, if time permits. And then after I've... Please feel free to ask me at any point to clarify something. So please stick your hand up or shout out at me. But when I'm finished, if we have time, we'll discuss it as openly as you please. Now, let me talk first of all about the birth of this thing which we call pride. And as with every other thing in the Bible and everything else that we experience in life, the birth of it all can be found in the opening 3 chapters of the Bible. I very often say to people, and I say to you again, that if you as a Christian disciple do not master Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, the rest of the Bible will never make sense to you. It's Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that you need to master more than anything else. Because in those chapters, it will give you the genesis or the beginning of almost everything that we struggle with in the Christian life, everything we think about, everything that we grapple with as Christians in the Christian life. And in the story of the fall of man, you have the genesis of all of our problems and our struggles and our failures and our sadnesses and our tribulations in the world. It's all embedded in the story of the fall of man, the fall of humankind. Now, we know that Genesis 1 tells us about the great and the glorious creation that came into being because of a great and a glorious God. And we know that Genesis 2 tells us how this great and glorious God expressed his perfections in the Garden of Eden, and into that garden he placed a man and a woman. And we know how he gave them instructions and how they lived in absolute and wonderful bliss and happiness. They were a picture of what the human race should have been. And they are a picture of what the human race is meant to be at the end of its journey, when the Lord Jesus comes back again and establishes his world, his new kingdom. They are a picture of what it ought to be. Human beings under the rule of the great God of heaven and earth. living under his word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and living in absolute bliss where there's no tears, no sadnesses, no sorrow. That is what Eden is meant to manifest to us, meant to display to us. The glory of living within the mercy, under the mercy and the love of a great and a glorious, almighty, sovereign, powerful Creator who loves us and cares for us. That is what is meant to convey to us. It's also meant to convey to us how things change. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of the serpent, who we are told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. There was something about the serpent that was more crafty. There was something about him that was more dangerous. Something about him that was higher than the other animals round about him. Now you must remember that these opening chapters are poetry as well as explanations. So we don't really know what the serpent looked like, and it's not our business to inquire into that. That is not what it's all about. It's to give us an explanation as to how things got to where we are today. And so the serpent came to the woman and said, "Did God really say?" So now we discover that the serpent himself is a personage or a creation or a creature, if we put it that way, a creature that doubts the word of God. And so he says to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. Here comes the contradiction. You will not surely die. That is what the world says to us today. On every hand, says to us today, you will not surely die. It's myth. The whole thing is myth. It's fabricated. You will not surely die. And that is the message of the world today, with all that it offers us, and all of its distractions, and all of the ways away from God. The message of the world is, you will not surely die. That is what the world says. Then we know the story that the woman saw the fruit, and she took some and gave to her husband, and their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. Then we remember how God came into the garden to seek for them. And God says to them, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now this is a very interesting idea. Who told them they were naked? They suddenly discovered they were naked. There was no consciousness of being naked before then. There was a certain element of self-consciousness that was not part of their makeup. At the moment they disobeyed God, there was a certain kind of self-consciousness that entered into them. So God says to them, "Who told you that you were naked?" And this is recorded for us to reflect on. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? You did the wrong thing, and the wrong thing has brought about immense consequences. And the first consequence is you've become tremendously self-conscious. You become self-conscious in a way which I did not create within you. You become aware of yourselves. That's what you've done. And then we follow Genesis chapter 3, where God curses both Adam and Eve and the serpent and the very ground from which they must make their living. The curse of God means the judgment of God. God judges it all. And then right at the end of the chapter, we have an amazing little ending to chapter 3 of Genesis, where the Lord himself in mercy makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife and clothes them, which must imply, if they're garments of skin, that something somewhere has died, that the skins can be taken and clothe these two naked people. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." What that means is not that Adam has become like God in his power, but rather Adam has become like God in making up his own mind to choose what is right and wrong. That's what Adam has done. He has now become the master of his own destiny. He has placed himself into a position where he decides what his world vision is going to be. He decides what journey his life is going to take. He makes the decisions about what is right and wrong. He's taken the place of God. That is what it says here in Genesis. That's what it means to imply. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. Now listen to this. After he drove the man out, he drove Adam and Eve out. The word in the Hebrew is a very strong word. He pushed them out. He shoved them out. He thrust them out. He absolutely cut himself off from them. And he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So what God was saying to Adam and Eve is, you can't live here anymore. You cannot have my protection anymore. You cannot have what you once had. You have changed. You did something that was wrong, and a new self-consciousness has been born in you which was not there before. You have made yourself your own God. That is the heart of pride. This is the birth of all pride. This is the key that lies behind every decision we make in life and every wrong decision we make in life. It's the birthplace of all human pride. What is that birthplace? What does it mean to talk like this, to talk about pride now, self-consciousness now descending upon us and being in us in a way that we've never experienced before, which takes us to point two, the meaning of pride. Well, what it means is simply this, that now in the innermost part of our innermost part, in the innermost part of our spirits, in the innermost part, we talk about the inner man, in the inside of the inner man, in that basic, most fundamental place, that one place deep down inside us, in our consciences, in our hearts, in our emotions, in our feelings, that in the depths of our human spirit, which was at one point controlled by knowledge of God and by a love and obedience to Him, it's now controlled by love of ourselves. It's now controlled by us. And right down in the depths of our being, in the secret place where no one can know and that no one can articulate and no one can adequately describe, in that secret place inside of us, there now lies this festering sore, this cancer called self. That's where we are basically fundamentally self-conscious. So pride means to be totally aware of yourself, concerned about yourself, wanting to gratify yourself, wanting people to like you, and wanting you, me, I, to be at the center of every experience I ever have in life from the cradle to the grave. I have got to be at the center. So something fundamentally changed with the fall of humankind. And into the hearts of humankind was born a self-consciousness, a self-awareness, a desire for self-gratification, for self-congratulation, for self-pushing in a way which did not exist in Adam and Eve before the fall. But it's now in our hearts, and it's in all of us. So we've got the birth of pride in the disobedience to God, and the meaning of pride means that I now place myself in that place that God used to occupy. So when Adam and Eve, before they sinned, lived in the garden, they communicated with the Lord and He gave them things to do, which indicated that they had knowledge and intelligence and they were able to use their own faculties to do what God told them to do. But deep in that secret place in their hearts was a love for the Creator and a desire to please Him and a natural tendency to obey Him. Now after sin has come into the world, now there's no love for the Creator. Now we are born instead with hostility to Him. We are born instead with love for self and no desire to obey the Creator, but a great desire for ourselves to rise to the top of the pile and for ourselves to be gratified in every way that is possible. So in all of us, the great ones and the not so great ones alike, we have beating, pulsating away in that secret place. We have a new master that was not originally created in humankind, but is now coming to the human race, beats away inside of us, called self. That's the master that drives us, self, and concern for self. So that is the way in which self comes into the world, and that's basically the most fundamental meaning of pride, is that I, myself, must in some way be regarded or satisfied in some way. This is the driver behind all that happens in our lives and all that happens in our thinking, all that happens in our deeds. Now, let me talk to you about how this self now manifests itself. Now, turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 18. And we go to the well-known story that the Lord Jesus Christ told about the two men who went to the temple to pray. Now, you remember in Luke chapter 18, there is in verse 9 this parable that Jesus told. Now listen to what Jesus says. Look at the way in which Luke records this parable for us. Look at his opening words to this parable. To some who are confident of their own righteousness. Now there is a reference to that something that lies deep down in the psyche of every human being, in the heart, in the secret place of every human being. There is a basic self-confidence. Now, that self-confidence does not mean the lack of self-confidence or the self-confidence that we popularly appeal to today when we describe people. But rather it goes beyond the externals that may come upon us because of the way we're brought up or whatever, our temperaments, whatever it would be. It goes beyond that. It goes down to what now makes us human. There's a basic, deeply rooted self-confidence. Now, this self-confidence expresses itself in a sense of being righteous in and of themselves. They were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. That's what pride does. Pride makes us self-confident. And Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That lies at the heart of the human race. That there's an awareness, there's an instinctiveness, there's a self-consciousness that I am an individual. See? I am me. I'm not like other men. I am me. I once, years ago at St. James, received a 20-page letter from a woman in our congregation, and the letter was all about herself. You know what the letter was called? The letter was called Me. And it just listed who she was. And that's exactly what the human heart is like. Here's this man, self-confident, goes to the temple and says, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other people. We have a desperate awareness that we are individuals. So we're constantly casting around to look to see who can buttress us, who can fortify us, who can encourage us, who can help us, who we can identify with. Because now that pride has entered in and this individualism and the self-awareness is in, it's hungry all the time. It's got to be fed all the time with various things that happen in our lives. So here in this temple, we've got this man praying, I thank you, I'm not like other men are. You know? Other men are robbers and evildoers and adulterers, not me. Not me. I'm not even like this tax collector, because I fast twice in the week and I get a tenth of all I get. So now what you've got here is a manifestation of pride. And pride manifests itself in many, many different ways. And one of the most common ways in which pride manifests itself is in this sense of self-righteousness. Pride manifests itself in the very world of religion. That is why so many of you will testify to how hard Christian witnessing will be and Christian work will be, because many people don't have a sense of need. Why do they not have a sense of need? Because in their own minds they are self-righteous. See? They have a righteousness. Why should God not accept me? I am me. And there is no reason why God should not accept me. So here you've got pride manifesting itself in the very temple of God. Pride manifesting itself in the world of religion. Likewise, you can track pride as it manifests itself in the world of politics, or in the world of social justice, or in the world of class distinctions, or political parties, or moral things that go in our world today, or in terms of possessions. You know, my political party, what I have got to offer you is better than anyone else. And I am involved in this NGO doing social justice. Why do I need God? I am good enough. Why should God reject me? I am a good enough person. And it's very trendy in our world today to be involved in issues concerning social justice, which all of us, of course, should be involved in. But it's a trendy thing for unconverted people to be involved, because it adds to their tally of self-righteousness. Do you see? It feeds that inner something deep inside them that says, you are a special person and you do not need God. Because the heart of pride lies in the unseating of God and making me master of my own destiny. I don't need God because I am God for myself. I create my own destiny. And so here this man in the temple prays and he says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not a robber. And he probably wasn't a robber. I don't take other people's money. I'm not an evildoer. I don't go around causing trouble. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an immoral person. And there are many people today who will hold on to a self-image like this, because it feeds their own sense of self-awareness of who they are and how they define themselves and how they see themselves in our world today. And they see themselves like that because it cuts out their need for a God to make them righteous. They have built up their own case for righteousness. Like the other story that Luke tells in chapter 12 about the rich fool who found all of his significance in his possessions. See? So here is the pride of possessions, the pride of morality, the pride of religion. And we can find the little sources of pride in almost every area of activity that we engage in today. Now, even in our domestic lives, for instance, we can find this creeping in. Why do men and women, why do husbands and wives argue the way they do? Because I, in my innermost being, must be right. I am the one who must be the Lord of this house. I am the one who is the master of this house. I am the one who is right. And the wife says the same thing about her, because she's also a sinner. And so you've got these two sinners who come together, and at certain points in their domestic lives, they hit obstacles which they can't resolve, and so they begin to bicker over it because they are strangers to grace. I'm going to talk about how this pride is conquered in just a moment. But they're strangers to grace. So when you are a stranger to grace and you run into an obstacle or a problem, the way in which you overcome this problem is by asserting yourself. And so you have the tremendous amount of domestic problems that we have today. And if your inner self, that inner sacred place deep down inside you, can't be satisfied by verbally bullying somebody else, if you are frustrated in that event, then pride will say, shut him up, so you hit him. Or her. So pride lies behind all of the impulses in our hearts, because pride wants me to win. Pride wants me to come out on top. And if I can't do it legally, I'll do it illegally. If I can't do it properly, I'll do it improperly. If I can't do it verbally, I'll do it physically. But I must win. So right behind all of our difficulties in the world today lies this strange power within us called human pride. Now, what, in number four then, what is the closest friend to pride? Well, the two closest friends to human pride is envy and jealousy. Because pride, you see, works on the basis of image. Pride works on me having a certain view of myself, an image of myself, and an image that I project to the world. And pride wants my image to the world, to my contemporaries, to be a good one, a satisfactory one. Now that means that if the world places values on certain things, I want it. So pride can come into play when somebody else has got a woman that I want, or a man that I want, or a car that I want, or a house that I want, or money that I want, or other things that are cell phones that I want, or other toys that I want. If I can't have them, then I will envy you for having them. Because that's something inside of me says, I must have those things as well. And so lying behind a lot of the trouble and the struggles in our world today lies the sin of envy and jealousy, which is why it's one of the Ten Commandments. You should not envy. You should not covet. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's daughter, or his donkey, or his ass, or anything that is his. Why is that? Because pride says, I want what he's got. And that pride lies not only in our own individual hearts, but it rises up through the ranks to take over whole communities and countries, which is why we go to war. I want what that country's got. I want my country to be superior. I want those resources. I want my philosophy to be worldwide. There lies behind all of the ills in our world today this tremendous pushing dynamic that comes out of the depths of the human heart, which we call pride, which makes us terribly stubborn and unteachable, blocks our ears and blinds our eyes, because it's so tied to who we are. It is right at the center of our being, of our existence. It's there where we've dethroned God, and it's there where pride has been enthroned. And it's there where pride rules and becomes quite irrational as it works its way out in the human race. So envy and jealousy become the greatest friends of pride. You have it, but I want it. If I can't get it, I'll cut you off and be my friend, I'll be sour, our friendship will be sort of ruined. And all the time we're thinking, what did we do wrong? You know, what did we say to this guy? Why isn't he friends with me anymore? Pardon me, if we only knew why, if we could uncover his heart, we see right down at the bottom, there lies pride. Pride taking the form of envy and jealousy. And he himself may not know why he's like that. It's not like he's diagnosing himself. We often don't know why we are as we are. But we just know there's something deep down inside of us has been touched. We can't explain what it is. Right down the depths of our being has been touched. And pride has kicked into action. Now, let me talk to you for a moment about the deceitfulness of pride. In Luke 18, you've got a man who goes into the temple to pray and truly thinks he's righteous. He's filled with human pride, which we can all see from the parable Jesus told, and yet by the same token, he doesn't think he is at all. He's totally deceived. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23? Let me just turn to it quickly. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Jesus makes this statement. He says, verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." How is it possible for these people who talk to others about cleaning the outside can be so full of uncleanness inside? These are the keepers of the religious traditions of the people of Israel. And yet, in the very heart of the Israelite tradition lies this mess of hypocrisy which the Lord Jesus Christ unfolds. And why is it possible? Because pride is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things, the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. And what the heart can do is delude ourselves into thinking that we are good and righteous when we are not. Now, pride can be very deceitful. It can be right there in the very world of religion and the world of serving other people. It can be right there feeding not the other people, but feeding ourselves. That's why you've got to be careful with people who always want to be preachers. There's something sometimes in people that they love an audience. And sometimes for some people who have an audience, they're not feeding the audience, they're feeding themselves. There's something inside of them that needs to be fed. And so listen to, for instance, to the prophet Isaiah, because in Isaiah chapter 58 you see how pride can be so deluding, pride can be so deceitful. Isaiah chapter 58, listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins." Listen to this. "For day after day they seek me out, and they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the command of its God. They ask me for just decisions. They seem eager for God to come near to them. We have fasted, they say, and you have not seen it. And we have humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed." Haven't you met people like that in your churches? I certainly have. They come into the church and they seem so spiritual. and so switched on and so keen, and you could have pour your energy into these people, because, you know, they have fasted, they've humbled themselves, and they're seeking for just decisions, and it looks like they're seeking God. You see, there you have such a great illustration of the power of pride to deceive. Yet, says God, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. Here you are fasting, saying you want to seek me, but you exploit your workers and you hit each other with your fists. Now you see how religion can be pragmatic, and how we can delude ourselves by thinking that we are true Christians and true believers. At the same time, we live our lives exactly as we want to live. The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. So pride is something that was born when Adam sinned against God, and into the human heart came this new facility of self-awareness, which has become self-worship, and it drives us all through life, and it manifests itself in different ways in our lives, and we can see it in the little bits of envy and jealousy that we have one of another, and we are totally deceived by pride. Very often we see it in the lives of the people who come into our churches and who we try and speak to, who tell us how wonderful they all are. I remember a man who came to my church for many years, for some years, came from another church where he was a leader. He was known in the city for being a Christian leader. I was quite flattered. You see, we get flattered by these people, don't we? They come to our church. Before long, he was in a position of leadership. Then he used to take me out for coffee. And every time he took me out, he used to harangue me. We don't have enough prayer meetings. We don't have enough fasting and praying. We don't do this. You know, it's very easy to make a minister feel guilty. We all feel guilty because of our prayer meetings, right? You feel guilty because you don't go, and I feel guilty because it's so small. We all feel guilty because of our prayer meetings. And here's this guy telling me how weak we are, we don't pray, and I'm feeling wilting there. And I got to dread these moments when he took me out for coffee, because I knew it would be another sermon on not having enough prayer in our church. All the time that man was having an affair with his secretary. We didn't know about it. That's why he left his first church. We didn't know about it. One day he just disappeared. So did she. Then it all came out. And I thought to myself, how can we all be so fooled? But we can be, you see. We can be, because the devil himself can transform himself into what? An angel of light. This man appears like an angel of light, but he came to us as a messenger of darkness into our church. And so we need to be very aware of the fact that pride can deceive us. Now, how is pride destroyed then? Well, pride is destroyed, of course, by the fact that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for us. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Now, you see, we often speak about it in a glib way. We know we talk like that. Jesus died for the sins of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ died surely to pay the penalty for our sins. Of course, that's why he died. And certainly he died so that we wouldn't have to face judgment. All that is perfectly true. But what we often miss is that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die only to pay the penalty for the sins of the world, but his death is a symbol to the fact that that inward part of us that came alive when Adam sinned, that was put to death on the cross. He died not only for our sins, but for our sin, for our sinfulness, for that new master that's on the throne of our lives to be dethroned. He died so that we might be freed from that pulsating power that holds us in its thraldom, that power of pride deep in our own hearts. Which is why Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, in verse 34, he says this. You all remember these words. Jesus says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" You all heard that? Mm-hmm. When you read that sentence, what do you focus on? The cross. Take up the cross and follow me. But Jesus did not say, "Take up the cross and follow me" first. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." Deny himself. He must negate himself. Eradicate himself. He's got to understand that self no longer can be the one who calls the shots. He's got to deny himself, then take up his cross and follow me. You can't take up the cross and follow Jesus unless you deny yourself, unless you become a new man, a new person, a new woman in Christ. So there's got to be that newness has got to come in. There's got to be a negation of self. And that negation of self is what takes place at the new birth. So that when you become a Christian, there's such a fundamental change in you that you now discover yourself with new desires, new ambitions, new goals, new interests, a new love for God, a new hunger to know more about Him that you never ever thought that you would have. That does not make you perfect, because sin has done great damage to us, and although we are renewed inwardly, you know, we still live in this world with all of its sinfulness and our physical weaknesses, so we're not perfect. But a great and a perfect work has been done in us, and now there's a call upon us to die daily. Daily. That's what we've got to do. We've got to die daily. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. God sees me as being crucified with Christ. And I, that is the inner me that is so rebellious against God, that I, that self-awareness, no longer lives. But Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, this life that I've got to live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I wake up every morning, I'm faced with the temptations you face with, and I've got to make decisions every moment of the day. Who will win? Self, my old nature or my new nature? Which will win? I've got to live by the new nature, and I've got to make personal decisions all day long. And now the difference is I've got the power to do it, because I've been crucified with Christ. And of course, it doesn't mean that there isn't any battle that's left to fight. We've got to fight our battles because we still live in this world, which is why the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I've got to run. There's work in the Christian life. I've got to run. It's like a race. But I don't run like an aimless man. I've now got a purpose. See? I don't run aimlessly. I do not fight. Now he's a boxer. From an athlete, he's now a boxer. He says, I do not fight like a man beating the air. You know, part of the exercising for boxing, you've got to do shadow boxing. You're doing your movements in the ring, but there's no one there. Paul says, hey, that's not me. I'm a boxer, but I've got an opponent. No, I beat my body. I'm fighting myself. And I've got to make my body my slave so that after having preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So now, self has been killed on the cross. But even so, there are remnants left in my nature. And my duty is to make sure that I battle myself every day. Because now I know that self is the deluding thing that has led me down the pathway to destruction. But that has now been crucified on the cross with Christ. And my duty now is to make sure that I live my life in such a way that I myself, at the end of it, am not a castaway. How many people don't you know or have heard of who have been Christians, greatly used by God in some portion of their lives, then given into some great temptation, and now they may still be believers, but they're no longer the force they used to be. Castaways. You know, castaways. They still get to heaven because of God's great grace in forgiving sins, but they cost it. All the strength is gone. All the impact is gone. All the force is gone. Because pride has ambushed them and led them down some pathway they shouldn't have walked down. So we've got to keep our guards up, dear friends, and remember that pride is a very dangerous enemy. It is with us until the day we die. Until the day we die, pride is with us. I once read of a man, a very wealthy man, who placed all of his significance in his money. And when he was on his deathbed, he lay there rigid and unspeaking and untalking to people. He wouldn't talk to people. very wealthy man. After he died, they rolled down the bedclothes to get him ready for the funeral, and they found his fists clenched. And when they unclenched his fist, they found the key to his safe. And he couldn't take it with him. But that's where he placed his significance. Because his heart, his inner heart, that little master inside said to him, "You are somebody as long as you have money." And it ruled his life, destroyed his soul.